good afternoon to everyone. It's good to see everyone back. I'm very glad to be back, and I appreciate the prayers of everyone on my behalf. For the past week or so, being kind of sick, I find myself a little ill-prepared this afternoon, but over the past couple weeks, I've been reading Brother Jay Dickinson's book again, that Greatest Stories Ever Told. And I've also been this afternoon kind of going through some of the Let the Bible Speak studies and things like that, considering how good a job Drew has done on his creation slides, and especially the slide we saw this morning by Brother Paul, kind of got me thinking about, you know, the science that the world proclaims today versus in comparison to the Bible. And, you know, over the past couple of years, I think we've had an influx of flat earthers trying to bring that back. So with all that being said, there was a Let the Bible Speak that Ronnie Wade gave that it really focused on us as Christians guarding the integrity of the Bible. And at the end of the day, it really comes down to it is that modern science, when they're looking for the truth versus when they're just looking for their end result, modern science backs the Bible in every aspect. And the Bible proves scientific facts versus scientific hypothesis and whatnot. But today we're going to study that. We're going to go over guarding the scientific integrity of the Bible. The text actually comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, and it reads as follows. It says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, the Bible is not a textbook of knowledge, but it is scientifically accurate. When inspired men speak of things that are in a scientific nature, what they say, it is in perfect harmony with established scientific fact. Today, we have a lot of people that spout what they consider to be scientific fact or consider to be science, but a lot of it is just pure hypothesis and what they think may be possible. There's not really a way for them to prove it, but they still want to spout it as fact. But when inspired men speak of things that are scientific nature, and what they say is perfect harmony with established scientific fact, we're going to study a number of issues. We're going to talk about a couple of things that will prove that this is true. And the word science is from a Latin word meaning knowledge or what is known. Many people think that everything a scientist says is scientifically factual just because they merely said it. But that's not so. Scientists may express an opinion knowing what they say is actually not proven fact, but merely their view or speculation. Unfortunately, many things are called science merely because some scientists at one point merely expressed their opinion regarding such. The theory of evolution is often called science, but it's falsely named. As a matter of fact, it seems, I don't know when this started, but they no longer call it the theory of evolution. They call it evolution. But the fact of the matter is that it's still just a theory, and they have never been able to prove it. And so, this would be falsely named, and it's, as of right now, just a pseudoscience or a false science, and a theory is nothing more than that. While the Bible is not a textbook, as I said before, on material science, it is nevertheless scientifically accurate. Modern science has never disproved the Bible in any way. The mind that directed the Bible put into the Bible many things, many thoughts that were beyond the range of our human comprehension and knowledge at the time that it was written. After practically a lifetime of study, a British philosopher by the name of Herbert Spencer, who lived from 1820 to 1903, declared that there are basically five fundamentals of science. There's time, force, action, space, and matter. Now some 3,000 years prior to Spencer, Genesis chapter 1 and 1, the very first verse of the Bible, Moses essentially identified those same five basic fundamentals when he wrote, in the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. There is something unique about the Bible. Under close examination of its contents, it reveals startling scientific facts placed there centuries before they were known to modern scientific minds. Those who oppose the Bible or the foes of the Bible declare it to be antiquated or out of date or erroneous or not complete or myth or whatever word you want to use. A book that does not deserve serious consideration by what they would call modern men or modern scientists. Robert Ingersoll said the inspiration of the Bible depends upon the ignorance of the one who reads it. But there is no doubt that the Bible writers claimed inspiration. We know this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But if their claims were false, there are two options that are open to us if this is the case. Either one, these men were deluded. They really thought what they wrote was inspired, but it was not. Or two, they were deceitful. They knew what they wrote was not inspired, and they lied. Well, which is correct? The only way to determine is to examine the evidence that either proves or disproves the claim. Now, there are a number of ways in which we can test the accuracy of the Bible. There are many ways that, through debate, that this has been proven and other people's ideas have been disproven. For example, there's prophecy, historical accuracy, or its scientific accuracy. And just for a short time this afternoon, we're going to be speaking about the scientific accuracy. One, we need to look at it through the vantage point of the field of astronomy. In speaking of God, Isaiah said, "It is He who sitteth upon the circle of the earth," in Isaiah 40, verse 22. Circle, from a word that indicates a sphere that is round, as opposed to something that is flat, square, or rectangular. People for years taught that the earth was flat, and now, as I said before, over the past couple of years, that has become to the world as another talking point. And I see it all over Facebook. Some people bring it up as satire, bring it up as just being trolls on the internet. Some others really believe it to be that way, and they are trying to convince as many people as they can to think the same. Columbus believed them, as a matter of fact, and Magellan sailed and in order to prove that the earth was spherical in shape. Yet the Bible contained scientific foreknowledge that was centuries ahead of its time. Men have always been intrigued with the number of stars in the heavens. The creation slide we saw this morning was beautiful, showing a nice sky of China as a meteor shower took place. And it's amazing some of the creation slides we've seen, when almost every picture we've seen has had a complete photo of millions of stars, and they're all different from the slide we had before. In about 150 BC, an astronomer named Hipparchus counted 1,026 stars. In AD 150, Ptolemy counted 1,056 stars. In AD 1575, a Danish astronomer, Tycho Brahe, suggested a figure of only 777. And in AD 1600, a German astronomer, Johannes Kepler, published the number at 1,005. Today we know the figure to be much higher. Carl Sagan of Cornell University once suggested over 25 sextillion stars. Now that would be 25 with 21 zeros behind it. Genesis 15 verse 5 and Jeremiah 32 verse 22 both point out that the stars of the heavens are too numerous to be counted. How did Moses and Jeremiah know this long before the telescope was ever invented? The Greeks and Romans were advanced in knowledge, yet believed that the earth was held in place by poles or resting on the neck of Atlas. Some believed that the earth floated on water, yet when men sailed around the earth, they discovered it touched nothing. But it says, He hangeth the earth upon nothing, in Job chapter 26, verse 7. How did Job know? Astronomers have discovered a great empty space in the north. No planets, no stars. In Job 26, verse 7, it says, He stretcheth out of the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Is this just merely a guess that Job had? Now let's look at it from the field of oceanography. Solomon wrote, All the rivers run into the sea, but the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. Now this particular statement may not appear to be profound, but it's pretty remarkable when we consider a few things. One, that the Mississippi, moving at normal speed, dumps approximately 6,052,500 gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. And that's just one river. So where does all the water go? The answer lies in the hydrologic cycle that is so well illustrated in the Bible, in God's Word. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3, it states, If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Also in Amos 9, verse 6, notes in speaking of God, says, He calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. The idea of a complete water cycle was not fully understood or accepted until the 16th and 17th centuries by such men as Pierre Perrault and Edmé Mariotte. Yet 2,000 years prior to their work, the scriptures had clearly indicated a water cycle. How? Job was asked by God, chapter 38, verse 16, How hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep? What were these recesses or trenches of the deep? Man in previous centuries had considered the seashore as nothing but a shallow, sandy extension moving gently from one continent to another. In 1873, a team of scientists working in the Pacific Ocean on the British ship Challenger discovered a recess over 5 miles deep. Almost 100 years later, in 1960, the Challenger 2 found a trench over 35,840 feet deep. That's more than 6 miles within the Pacific Ocean. How could the writer of the Book of Job have possibly known about the recesses, these recesses, found in the deep? Matthew Fontaine Maury, the pathfinder of the seas, a founder of the science of oceanography, was a student of the Bible. It was his teaching that caused an Annapolis Academy to be established, or the Naval Academy. A statue on Monument Row in Richmond, Virginia, with Bible in one hand and a chart of the sea in the other. Sixth, I read the end of the eighth Psalm, The fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Told to read again then, If the word of God says there are paths in the sea, there must be, and I will find them. God says that there are paths in the sea, and that's what he read, and so that's what he believed. And because of that, he used his scientific information and his want to know the truth to help find those. Within a few years, he had charted the principal lanes or paths of the sea that are still followed by oceangoers and vessels today. Now, let's look at it from the vantage point of the field of medicine. Moses told the Israelites in Leviticus 17, verses 11 through 4, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. He was correct. Life is possible because red blood cells carry oxygen. That's thanks to the hemoglobin found within those cells. In humans, red blood cells, there are approximately 270 million molecules of hemoglobin per cell. If any less, a person would not have enough residual oxygen to sustain life after an accident that knocks the breath out of them. We today know that the life of the flesh, literally, is in the blood. Yet this was unknown in George Washington's day. He died of bloodletting. Often by barber, that is why the barber pole is red, has red in it, is what some say. Moses knew what George's doctors did not know. God told Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 12, that on the eighth day, newborn Hebrew males were to be circumcised. Why the eighth day? 1935, Professor H. Dan proposed the name vitamin K for the factor in foods that help prevent hemorrhaging in baby chicks. We now know that vitamin K is responsible for the production of prothrombin by the liver, and if K is not at proper levels, there will be prothrombin deficiency, or there will be hemorrhaging that may occur. However, it is only on the fifth to seventh days of the newborn male's life that vitamin K begins to be produced by various bacteria in the intestinal tract. And it is only on the eighth day that the percent of prothrombin, I'm really butchering that word, actually climbs above 100% of normal. The only day in the entire life of the male that the blood clotting element, as mentioned before, is above 100% is day 8. The best day for circumcision. How did Moses know? When Moses taught in Leviticus 17, verse 15, that an animal which had died naturally is not to be eaten, he provided the Israelites with what we know today as the most advanced public health hygiene regulations. It is against the law to take an animal to slaughterhouse to be prepared for human consumption if the animal possessed any disease or it would be advisable for humans to consume tainted meat. We know that if an animal is already dead, not to eat it. I'm not in a family of hunters. I'm not in a family of those who know a lot about animals. I remember one time we went to a petting zoo and Stephen looked at I can't remember what the animals were. He looked at a goat and said, "Is that a horse?" And a man looked over to Dad and said, "You should be ashamed of yourself." But even then, we knew you don't eat tainted meat. How did Moses know? From the field of physics. In three places in the Bible, Hebrews 1 verse 11, Isaiah 51 verse 6, Psalms 102 verse 26, the indication is given that the earth, like a garment, is wearing out. According to the second law of thermodynamics, energy is becoming less and less available for us for use. This means that everything is wearing out or running down, and that eventually the universe will experience an event designated as its heat death, as mentioned in modern science, or the point in time when there is no more available energy. Bible writers knew that the earth was wearing out, yet science only discovered that fact relatively recently. From the field of biology, Moses stated more than once in Genesis, he mentioned it in chapter 1, chapter 12, chapter 21, and chapter 24, that things reproduce after their kind. No surprise to us today because we understand that genetics and the laws of heredity. Buffalo never gives rise to a horse, a banana never gives rise to a tomato, and a dog does not give rise to a cat, and so on and so forth. Things always reproduce after their own kind, and even today, that holds true. But how did Moses know that? Long years before the science of genetics, which only began in the earliest times of 1900. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39, that there are four types of flesh, those of men, beasts, birds, and fishes. Today, even evolutionists accept this concept and recognizes that as a fact of science. These four fleshes are different in their biochemical makeup and engineering. How could Paul, a preacher of the gospel, have known that. The items we have mentioned could be multiplied. They represent only a meager sampling. How could Bible writers have access to such information unless God, who created the universe and everything in it, told them? The men who wrote the Bible were neither deluded nor deceitful. They were inspired. The Bible possesses scientific foreknowledge. Most of the many scientific facts that were initially established were from Bible truth. Knowledge not available to man at the time it was given and by other than inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. Today, as I mentioned in 2 Timothy. Now today, people are beset by wild and false statements coming from the scientific community. Everybody's so anxious to try and discover something different or to try and maybe come up with a gotcha or that's not the truth or now in modern times we know better. But we need to remember with David that the word of the Lord is right. Science, true science, has never disproved it and never will. Our faith is founded on the book. A book, the book of all books, and the only book inspired by God. The true, perfect, and complete Word of God. So if you come across one of these newfound flat earthers, just have them go back to Genesis. Have them go back and read through. I saw, when I first really noticed this newfound eagerness to promote flat earth, they made fun of a post. It was someone that said, "We have flat earthers all around the world." And someone responded by saying that. He said, "Say that again, real slow." And so it's one of those where even their own way they talk, they just disprove themselves. But anyway, I thought that was an interesting study. And it's always good to just kind of hear things like that where modern problems require modern solutions, and God's Word is still just a modern solution as it was when it was first written. So I hope something that has been said has been beneficial to the congregation. At this time, we do want to offer an invitation to any of those who are subject to the gospel call or for any of those who wish to receive the prayers of the church. Whatever the case may be, please come forward as we sing.